The message you are about to hear is the first in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Gospel of Luke. It is entitled Setting the Stage and begins with Luke 1.
So please turn to the Gospel according to St. Luke, and let's begin by reading the first four verses, which are a sort of an introduction to what is to follow. In the New Revised Standard, the heading says, Dedication to Theophilus. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, I too, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Luke tells us a great deal in that opening little paragraph. He admits that he himself was not an eyewitness. But he says, I interviewed and arranged the eyewitness reports into what in fact is the most, quote, orderly account, unquote, that is, the most chronological account that we have of them. The four Gospels in our New Testament all tell the same story, essentially, but with different perspectives and with different purposes. And I'm not going to go very far into this. I'll just very briefly characterize Matthew's Gospel, for instance. It tells essentially the same story. Certainly all the major points are identical, but it's arranged in a radically different way. If you read Matthew's Gospel carefully, you'll see that there are some action events, and then there's a long teaching section, and sometimes called a sermon that Jesus began to teach, and he taught, and he taught, and he taught, and he taught. Well, maybe he did. Maybe he taught on an occasion a great long time on that particular subject. But when you compare Matthew with the other Gospels, it appears that what he has done is he's gathered together some of Jesus' teachings on a particular topic and strung them as if they were all a teaching, when in fact they may have been given on a variety of occasions. It's almost an encyclopedia of teaching interspersed by the action. That's a very different purpose. Matthew is the one who gives us a kind of comprehensive understanding of Jesus' thematic teaching. Turn to Mark's Gospel, and it's fascinating to compare it with the very brief summaries of the sermons that are given in the book of Acts. Fascinating because we understand that Mark was Peter's secretary and got his material filtered, if you will, through Peter for the most part. Mark probably was the young man known as John Mark, but his instruction was not primarily from Jesus but from Peter. And when you compare the outline of his gospel with the sermons that Peter preached, even though they're given in just incredibly brief detail in the book of Acts, the outline is identical. Which is to say that what Mark gives us in his gospel is essentially one long sermon of the way that Peter and the earliest apostles would have presented the gospel. Different purpose, same story, very different way of presenting it. Do you follow what I'm saying? You turn to John, and you have something still wonderfully different. It is both a personal memoir and at the same time a highly developed theological understanding of what the gospel events actually mean. John begins at a totally different point. Doesn't begin with the historical events surrounding Jesus or, as we're going to see in a moment, in Luke's case, John the Baptizer. But John begins in the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I've compared John's gospel to the way in which a PhD thesis is written. any of you have written such things or read such things, you'll know that when you write a PhD thesis, you start with your conclusion. Here's what I have discovered. You summarize it. And then you lay out carefully the data that brought you to that conclusion. That is exactly what John has done. He gives us the summary, his conclusion, in the first 18 verses, and then he says, now here's what convinced me of it. And we have more extended personal conversations in John's gospel than anywhere else, and that harks back to the earliest tradition of the church. Many have questioned it since and said, oh no, John was written at a much later date, a much more sophisticated theological kind of a thing. But the earliest tradition of the church says that John was that especially close, beloved disciple, Jesus' closest human friend, which would explain a great deal, if that's so, as to how John had so much in his gospel that was not in the other three that are called the synoptics. So they have their different approaches, same story, same good news, but organized in quite different ways. And for different purposes. John, when he writes his gospel, takes great liberty in rearranging events. When you compare the gospels, you will see certain parts are virtually identical from gospel to gospel, but then there are these very different kinds of organization, and I think that can be accounted for primarily because they had different purposes and different perspectives. Luke is far and away the author who comes closest to writing the kind of historical narrative that we have become familiar with in the West. It's the closest thing to a modern historical narrative. The events are very much in chronological order. And that's what Luke tells us he's trying to do at the very outset. He says, I was not an eyewitness, but I interviewed the eyewitnesses, and I have undertaken to write an orderly account for you. Why? So that you may know the truth of the things about which you've been instructed. He is obviously writing then to someone who already knows the gospel, at least in part. You've already heard the gospel. You already presumably are a believer, but I want you to know it in a fuller way, with more detail. I've pulled together all the sources that I can, and this is the result. Some of you will know the name of Sir William Ramsay, who was one of the world's great, great archaeologists. And he, interestingly enough, began his career as a skeptic concerning the things of Scripture, the things of Christ, researched the New Testament and came to the firm conviction that it was true, became a Christian himself. And this is his summary statement about Luke's gospel. He says, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rules the evolution of history and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length, while he touches lightly or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke is the one who takes great pains on several occasions to ground the events that he's reporting in what we would call secular history. So, for instance, if you would just take a quick look at the beginning of chapter 3, you don't find anything else like this anywhere in the other Gospels. In the 15th year of the reign of the Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Now that is datable. Okay? That is rooted in history that we can verify. And we know from that passage that John's career began in what we would call 28 or 29 AD. Luke himself was a physician. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul calls him the beloved physician. And that's interesting because when we come to the crucifixion account, you will note Luke's detailed interest in the details of those events, of the healing episodes similarly. Great deal more detail than you would find in the same stories reported in the other Gospels. Luke was a Greek, a Gentile, the only non-Jewish author of the New Testament. Eusebius and Jerome, ancient historians, both say that Luke was a native of Antioch in Syria. Very possibly he was a proselyte to Judaism before he became a Christian. We don't know that, but he may well have been. We don't, in fact, know the details of his conversion at all. What we do know is that he became a traveling companion of St. Paul on the second great missionary journey. And if you read the book of Acts carefully, you'll notice, starting in chapter 16, that the personal pronouns change. They change back and forth. Up until that point is they went there, and they said that, and this happened to them. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of Acts chapter 16, it says, we went on to thus and so, and we did thus and so. And clearly the author has joined the missionary band, and then you'll see where he leaves off again, and they go on without him. He went with Paul to Troas, went on to Philippi, where it appears that he became essentially the pastor when Paul moved on. Later he went with Paul to Jerusalem and to Rome. He was with Paul when he wrote to the Colossians and wrote to Philemon and to Timothy. All of which is to say that what we call Luke and what we call Acts are in fact a two-volume set. And if you just hold your finger here for a second, we'll come back. I want you to look at the way the book of Acts begins, which bears that point out. Acts chapter 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Which is to say, this is the second book. And it tells the continuing story, not of what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, but of what Jesus continued to do through his apostles after the sending of the Holy Spirit. So really, it is Luke-Acts, a two-volume set. The salutation, Most Excellent Theophilus. The name Theophilus is a combination of two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and phileo, meaning brotherly affection. It literally means lover of God. Now that may well have been the proper name of a particular person, a Gentile convert in a position of some prominence, but equally possible, and I would think more probable, that it's Luke's personification of any interested lover of God who wants to know the truth about Jesus. I could call you Most Excellent Theophilus. You are a lover of God. And praise be to God, Luke has done his homework so that you can be the more adequately instructed. The date, scholars are somewhat divided. The conservative opinion is that Luke was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, which would mean somewhere in the mid-60s, 60 AD, mid-60s. Nearly a third of Luke's gospel contains historical material not found in any of the others. And so it's interesting that he begins not with Jesus, but with the forerunner, John the Baptizer, and in fact with his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We've just come through the celebration of Advent and Christmas, and Advent, of course, features John as one of the great figures of Advent. He is a pivotal figure. He is the way preparer, and he is the chief figure, sometimes emphasized more than others depending on which year we're in. He's the chief figure of the season of Advent. So this should be somewhat familiar to us, but let's revisit it again to sort of set the stage for Luke's gospel. He says, in the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and both were getting on in years. Zechariah was a priest. As such, his duty was twofold: to represent the people to the Lord and to represent the Lord to the people. That's what a priest does. And there's an uncanny parallel between Zechariah and Elizabeth and Abraham and Sarah. I don't think it's accidental. If you stop and remember, Abraham and Sarah were elderly. They had no children. They had been praying for children for years. They had no children. God promises children to them in their old age. And it seems to me that there's a parallel here, as if to say that the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob becomes Israel. Israel has 12 sons. One of the sons is Levi. Out of Levi comes the whole Levitical priesthood. The children of Abraham are very much like the offspring of Zechariah, pointing the way to Jesus. A miracle of opening the womb long past the age when that should have been possible. Zechariah has a specific duty. He's to go into the holy place in the temple at the time of the evening sacrifice and burn incense on the altar right in front of the veil. You'll remember we've studied the tabernacle and after that the temple, and how there was a division between the outer part called the holy place and the inner part called the holiest place, or the holy of holies, in which was the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim and the mercy seat, and it was the very place of meeting between God and mankind. And it was separated from the outer holy place by a thick veil, and nobody went behind that veil into the holy of holies but the high priest, and he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The other priests went into the holy place, not the holy of holies, went into the outer room, the outer chamber. And their job was to offer incense continually, especially at the time of the evening sacrifice. And the offering of incense was a symbol of worship and praise. You remember from Psalm 141, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." We have that as one of our canticles in evening prayer in the Episcopal Church. When the priest entered into the holy place, he recited this prayer: "May the God of mercy enter the sanctuary and be pleased to accept the sacrifice of his people." And then after burning the incense, he was to come back out to where the worshipers were gathered and bless them in the name of the Lord. That was his job. Represent the people before God, bringing their praises, their worship, symbolically their sacrifice, and the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement bringing the blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, but continually to be offering the praises and the worship of the people, and then to turn around and come and offer the blessing of God upon his people. Bearing that in mind, I want you to consider this story over against the last book of the Old Testament. Turn with me to the book of Malachi, The Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures, ends on a most, most sobering note of warning and rebuke. And probably everybody is familiar with a piece of the book of Malachi because we lift it out at stewardship time when the rebuke is addressed at God's people for holding back on their tithes and offerings. You know, would you rob God? And a man says, how shall I rob God? You are robbing me, the whole nation of you, by not paying the full tithes. Well, that is a rebuke. It's a very strong rebuke, but it comes in a larger context. And the context is addressed at the whole people, but especially at the priests. I love to read this in a clergy conference. It does tend to get people's attention. Malachi chapter 2, and now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Whoa. I just reminded you, the job of the priest is to come out and pronounce God's blessing on the people. And we carry that over even today. It's not the same understanding of priesthood, but it has its roots here. The final act in worship, week after week, Sunday after Sunday, Eucharist after Eucharist, is the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, be amongst you and remain with you always. The priest pronounces God's blessing. Can you imagine? I will curse your blessing. Every time you say, God bless you, I say, you're cursed. That ought to send a little chill up and down the spine of any priest who takes this seriously. Indeed, I have already cursed them. Why? Because you do not lay it to heart. I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and I will put you out of my presence. Why? Because you're not laying it to heart to give glory to my name. You are not upholding my teaching. You are not upholding my statutes. And you can go through and read all of the specific things he has to say, of which the holding back of tithes and offerings is just one of them. They're not bearing witness to godly marriage. Verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts, and so on. They have not been faithful. This is a generalization. The priesthood generally has not been faithful, and the people have not been faithful, and so this very, very strong word of rebuke and warning. But the book ends with a promise, and it's a fascinating promise because John is the partial and the initial fulfillment of this very promise. Skip to chapter 4. See, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Interesting to remember the preaching of John when he says the axe is being laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be burned up. It picks up on the imagery right here. The evildoers shall be burned up. Remember the teaching of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. You remember when some of the disciples asked Jesus, doesn't Scripture say that before Messiah comes, Elijah has to appear? You remember his answer? I tell you, John the baptizer has come as Elijah. Now, he's not saying Elijah has come back and been reincarnated in John. He is not saying that they're one and the same person. Elijah is one of only two figures in the Old Testament who never tasted death. The other was Enoch in the book of Genesis. Remember, it says Enoch walked with God and was no more. That's great. Wouldn't you love to walk with God so closely that you walk right out of this world to be with Him forever? And Elijah was the one taken up into heaven in the fiery chariot, while his disciple and protege Elisha watches. And by the way, that's the background for chariots of fire, the carrying up of Elijah into heaven. It's not saying that this is Elijah come back somehow reincarnated. He didn't die, so how could he be reincarnated? But Jesus is saying he fulfills this promise. It is an Elijah figure who will precede Messiah, and that is precisely what John has become or is about to become. He comes as an Elijah. He comes to prepare the way of the Lord. Okay, back to our story. It's the job of the priest to go into the holy place to offer incense and then to turn around and come out and bless the worshipers. But on this particular occasion, a funny thing happened in the holy place. Verse 11. There appeared to him, to Zechariah, an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, and fear overwhelmed him. I guess I probably need to say it again. This is no frail, effeminate little creature in a see-through negligee, much less a cuddly little baby with no diapers on. Little pigeon wings on his back, you know. That is not a biblical angel. The angels of the Lord who appear in Scripture are sturdy, muscular, overpowering, larger-than-life gladiators of the Lord. More often than not, angels in Scripture appear in battle armor with a sword drawn. Why do you think they have to say, "Fear not"? Yeah. First reaction of anybody to seeing the real thing is, ah! It's fascinating to read throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis, you know, where we're just getting started. You have messengers appearing, and it's very difficult sometimes to know whether this is an angel of the Lord or whether this is the Lord himself, because he's called both, which is to say that an angelic messenger, number one, appears to you and me so overwhelming. If you ever really see one, you know, you're going to be tempted, as John was in the book of Revelation, to fall down and worship him, because he looks so much like the Lord, like what we would envision the Lord to be. He comes in the authority of the Lord. This is no frail little teenage girl. This is a scary, overwhelming figure. Last thing in the world Zechariah expected to see when he went into the holy place was that. And I submit to you that was his first problem. And that may well be ours. How many people go to church planning to sing the hymns, pray the prayers, offer the offerings, go through the ritual, but haven't the slightest expectation that they're going to meet God? The angel says, don't be afraid. Your prayer is heard, which tells you what we haven't been told up to this point. Elizabeth and Zechariah have been praying, presumably for years, just as Abraham and Sarah had been, that they might have children. Don't be afraid. Your prayer is heard. Elizabeth will bear you a son, and his name shall be Zach Jr. No. No, his name will be John. The name Zechariah means remembered of God. That's pretty neat. God hasn't forgotten. God has heard your prayers. He knows the longing of your heart. He has not forgotten you. How many of you know that God is very seldom on time? And never late. But it feels like it to us. One of the women in our office this morning trying to get a year-end report put together, and the Genicom printer has decided it's going on vacation today. And she said, I think the Lord is trying to teach me patience. I just wish He'd do it right now. God is very seldom on our timetable. But did you ever stop to think that had their prayer been answered earlier, perhaps much earlier, maybe their son would have been too old for the ministry God had intended for him? I don't know. Just worth thinking about. God hasn't forgotten Zechariah. The name John means God is gracious. Pretty interesting combination of names. And the angel says something that is never said in all of Scripture about anyone else. Verse 15, he, this son, John, shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. There are people all through the Jewish Scriptures, all through what we call the Old Testament, who come under an anointing of God's Spirit. The Spirit came upon him, Spirit came upon her. They prophesied, they did this, they did that. There were sometimes great miracles under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but of no one else is it said, he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This is just a parenthesis, but I find it interesting that the denomination that calls itself Baptist says that before the age of discretion, children are too young to be fully responsive to God. Whatever that age is, 7, 10. You got to be 7 years old before you can be responsive to God. So say the Baptists. Whatever John was, he was not a Baptist. He'll go before the Lord as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah. And there we tie in with the scripture that we already looked at, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient back to righteousness. Whatever else repentance entails, it entails healing of family relationships. The closing words of Malachi were written over 400 years previous to this. And Israel has been without a prophet for 400 years. Think of it. Twice as long as this country has been a nation. The people that prided themselves on being the people of God. The people to whom God speaks. The people to whom God sends His prophets have been without a prophet for more than for about twice as long as the United States has been a nation. These are called the silent years between the testaments. Can you imagine the impact of the angel's words to Zechariah? Not only is he hearing a word from the Lord through the angel, but he's being told that in his old age, long beyond the time when it should have been possible, he and Elizabeth are going to have a child, and that child is going to be the prophet of all prophets the last of the Old Testament prophets, if you will, the forerunner, the way preparer, the herald of Messiah. Zechariah's response, sheer unbelief. How can I know this? I'm too old. My wife's too old. Like Sarah, who laughed at a similar announcement in Genesis 18. Interesting, he's been praying for years for the very thing the angel announces, and when the angel announces it, he doesn't believe it. Could I suggest to you that this is a picture of the Jewish people at this point in their history? And tragically, it may well be a picture of far too many Christian people as well. But the Jewish people at that point in history, and the Jewish priesthood in particular at that point in history, they go to church without any expectation that they'll meet God. They say their prayers and don't expect an answer. And the angel identifies himself as Gabriel, verse 19. And he says, well, Zach, you know, I've done enough of these birth announcements now to know that they sort of prove themselves, you know. How will you know this? Wait and see. But because you didn't believe, I'll give you another sign. You won't be able to speak until it happens. Again, a picture of 400 years of silence. What is the point of a priest's tongue offering prayers and blessings if his heart doesn't believe them? So if you don't believe him, you won't be able to speak him for a while. Elizabeth has no such problem. She accepts the news gladly. Let's skip to verse 57. 9 months later, God's promise is fulfilled, and Elizabeth bears a child. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him Zechariah after his father, but his mother said, no, he is to be called John. They said to her, none of your relatives has this name. They began motioning to his father to find out what name he wanted to give him. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And all of them were amazed. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue freed, and he began to speak, praising God. Verse 66, and all who heard them pondered them and said, what then will this child become? Well, we get a little bit of a hint of it. Zechariah prophesies. Having been silent, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke a prophecy, the first half of which is blessing to God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's looked favorably on his people and redeemed them, and so on. And the second half is addressed to the child himself. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins, by the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. This then is the transition from the Old Testament to the Gospel. It involves an elderly man who represents the Jewish nation, which is called to be a priestly people. More especially, he represents the priesthood itself, going through the motions, going to church without expecting to meet God, saying prayers without expecting they'll be answered, pronouncing blessings without conviction in the heart, recipients of the promise but dumbstruck before it because of unbelief. And yet, in spite of themselves, about to receive. The great gift, the greatest gift, the gift of all time, is about to be given, but the way needs to be prepared. And so God picks this man, this child, John, to be the way preparer. And you remember what his message is. His ministry is a calling of people to repentance. God is about to visit us. And so straighten out the crooked things in your life. Tear down the mountains of sin and pride. Fill up the valleys of despair and disappointment and disbelief. Make a highway for our God. It's interesting. I was hearing a sermon not long ago about the fact that the amount of our preparation is directly proportional to the importance of the person who's coming. It used to be the case that Harry Truman would pick up the phone book, find a name at random, call up that person and say, "I'd like to come to dinner." Can you imagine what would happen in your house if the president were coming? I mean, I got to tell you, you would be vacuuming and dusting in places you didn't know you had places. Even if you were a Republican. Right? This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the promised one. This is God come among us. You want to get ready for that. You want to get your house in order. You want to get your life in order. And so John goes out and preaches. And it's so easy to caricature John, you know, as one of these crazies walking around with his sign, you know, the end of the world is coming. Or it says that John's ministry affected the whole of Judea. All Judea went out to hear him. We know from the book of Acts that he had companies of disciples as far north as Ephesus in modern-day Turkey and as far south as Alexandria, Egypt. In a day of no instant communications, no television, no radio, no printed word, no newspaper, that is one incredible ministry. And this is how it began. Began with an elderly, unbelieving priest to whom God came with unexpected blessing. You and Sarah are going to have a child, and you're to name him John. We have skipped over the most important part of the story, which relates here the story of Mary. We will come to that next week and pick it up there. Any comments, any questions on that? Minnie. That's a very, very good point. N.T. Wright, Dean of Litchfield Cathedral, great, great biblical scholar, by far the most orthodox of the theologians who are associated with the Jesus Seminar, did a one-day seminar last year here in Orlando, and I was privileged to go to it. And he said that in his opinion, the event, in addition to crucifixion and resurrection, the event of Jesus' ministry was the cleansing of the temple. And in that action, he was symbolically taking on all of what Judaism at that point held sacred, the temple chief among those things. But he took on the family, he took on the priesthood, he took on, you know, everything and turned it upside down or turned it right side up. And he said, if you and I were to burn the American flag, it's taken as an attack on the country. For Jesus to overturn the money changers' temples, the money changers' tables was an attack on the whole institution and the temple itself. And that's fascinating because the promise was that Messiah is going to build the temple. See? The Lord said to David, after you go and lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your son after you, and he will build my house. Well, in one sense, that was fulfilled in Solomon, but in a much greater sense, that's the expectation of the job of Messiah. Messiah will build the temple. Well, if you've already got a temple there, you got to get rid of it first. And Jesus' attack is on the institution, on the temple itself, because the temple he's come to build begins with himself, and it involves living stones in a living temple. I've held you too long. See you next week.